Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. There is no God but Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. If I stood up and announced that this morning and then set out to convince you that Muhammad was indeed the great prophet that the Old Testament had looked forward to, and that Jesus wasn't the great saviour of the world, but he was simply one of the great prophets. And if I stood here and sought to show you from the Quran, instead of reading from the Bible, I read from the Quran, and I sought to show you that we should be praying five times a day to Mecca, that we should be going on Hajj, on pilgrimage, and that we should be giving alms to the poor, to the Muslim poor, and that we should be fasting at Ramadan. Well, you'd hope that the elders would be up here like a shot, that they would have me in a headlock and that they would take me out and put me in some sort of straitjacket. It's not what you would come to church for. You wouldn't expect when you come to church to hear a sermon about the truth of Islam. Well, imagine going to synagogue in Damascus to hear this brilliant thinker from Jerusalem, this Pharisee famous for hunting down Christians. And this intellectual giant is going to speak and demolish the ludicrous lies of these followers of this Jesus character. And then he stands up. And think of the confusion that would be going through your mind. It was not to be. A dramatic change had occurred. And this week and next week we're going to look, God willing, at the early years of Saul's life. And we're going to see what this new life is like. And we're going to see, God willing, this morning, what does a new Christian look like? What does a new Christian sound like? And what can a new Christian expect when they change and they look different and they sound different? Maybe you are a new Christian this morning and you're thinking, well, this will be good because I'll be able to hear and see what I should be like. Perhaps you're thinking of becoming a Christian. And you're wondering, well, what will it entail for me? Well, you'll see that with Saul. Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years. Those of us who have been Christians for many years, although we're not new Christians, it's easy for us to settle back and to lose our edge. And we need to see, we need to be reminded of the enthusiasm and the change that comes about in a new believer. And this is a chance for us to recalibrate our lives and see what they were like at the start and to say, well, have I lost something? And I should have. Three things that we want to see this morning as we look at Saul. The first is, what do we expect from a new Christian? Well, we see a changed man. A changed man. Let's go back to the guest room of Judas of Damascus on Straight Street. We skipped over a wee bit last week, Saul, to get to Ananias. And we saw Ananias' great and magnificent kindness and gentleness. But let's look now. Let's go back and look at Saul in this room. And we learn three things as we look at him. We learn that he acts on what he knows. He acts on what he knows. Imagine Paul sitting there. We're told that he sits there in the darkness for 3 days and he doesn't eat. I don't think this is any pious gesture of Saul. This isn't Saul saying, well, I shall fast to show my repentance. I don't think it's that. Think of what's going on. Everything has been turned upside down, we saw last week. In fact, not upside down, but actually the right way up. Paul had been living with his thinking upside down. Now it's turned the right way up. And he learns that Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. He learns that those he thought were out are actually in. Those he thought were going to hell are going to heaven. Those he thought were in hell are actually in heaven. The one he thought was the cursed one is the blessed one. The one he thought was an imposter is the genuine God. The one he thought was a blasphemer is actually the truthful one. And the people he thought were heretics are going to be his brothers and sisters in Christ's family. And you can imagine him sitting there and He's trying to piece it all together. It's like a jigsaw that all the pieces are in the wrong places. And he's looking at going, how could I have got it so badly wrong? And he's sitting in this room thinking it over. He sounds to me more like a man who's completely focused, asking himself, how could I have got it so badly wrong? Starting with the conclusion that he now knows is true. And working backwards. He now knows. Jesus is the Messiah. He says, right, what clues could I have had in the Old Testament? What clues should I have seen that would have brought me to this conclusion? And you can start to see him working backwards and looking at all the pieces. And someone comes in and says, Saul, do you want something? No, 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 go away, go away, go away. No, 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 leave me. I'm okay. And hours pass and he's wading through his memory. And someone says, Saul, it's tea time. No, 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 it's okay, it's okay. He's putting it all together. And how exciting it must have been. You know, God, it would seem, blinds Saul so that Saul can see clearly. You know, there are things that I found in my own experience that I could see that when I couldn't see. Things that God showed me when I lost my eyesight. And that seems to be what's happening to Saul here. See him take what he does know. Jesus is the Messiah, right? And he goes back and he thinks, the Messiah, was he to die? And he casts his mind back through his memorization of the Old Testament. And he comes to Isaiah, what we now call Isaiah 53. It wasn't divided into chapters at that stage. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Hold on. He will lay down his life. He will be cut off from the land of the living. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. And you could see him rifling through in his mind the scriptures, coming to a passage like Zechariah in which God is speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Hold on. Who would pierce God? What's being talked of here? This, it's the crucifixion. You can imagine him in Psalm 16 thinking, that line, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. What does that mean? Except that he would have been in the grave. The Messiah was going to come and be in the grave, but he would rise again. And as he looked round, starting perhaps in his memory at that first great promise, that there would be someone who would come born of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, and in doing so would find himself in great pain himself, but it wouldn't be fatal to him. Hold on. Someone to crush the serpent and experience great pain, but it's not ultimately fatal. Wonder if that's what happened to Jesus. And then he comes on into Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac, and there Abraham's son, the beloved son, is climbing the mountain that Jerusalem would later sit on with wood in his back for the sacrifice. The father Abraham says, no, you're not to be sacrificed. God himself will provide the lamb. And Saul perhaps thinks the lamb that God would provide to be sacrificed on that mountain. And the lamb, the Passover lamb, that meant that we were spared. And the lamb on the Day of Atonement that meant that we were forgiven. The lamb, of course, the Messiah was to be a lamb. We all like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. He's the lamb that goes astray and that doesn't go astray and that carries our iniquity. You could see him starting to piece it together and he thinks, this is it. Jesus is the Messiah. Then perhaps thinking, well, the Messiah was crucified. He was cursed. He experienced God's judgment. Is there any evidence in the Old Testament? My God, Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 53 again, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You can see Paul piecing it together, perhaps thinking of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. Hold on, Micah the prophet said that in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. One who is of old, of ancient days, is going to be born. One who already existed is going to be born in Bethlehem. Can you imagine, Paul? Why didn't I see it? It's as clear as day when you know the answer. Like pieces fitting into a jigsaw, each piece fitting in just right. It's all making sense. Time will reveal to Saul more and more of the pieces of the jigsaw. But it's all becoming clear in the darkness. He's seeing clearly when he can't see physically. And that changes everything. That's obvious. But is it obvious? Because how many people today know all about Jesus? They know the facts about Jesus. They know that Jesus claimed to be God and that Jesus is the Son of God. And they know that Jesus came into the world and died on the cross for our sins. But you ask them, have you done anything with that? No. Not Saul. Saul takes the information he has and he's going to act on it. He pursues it to find out more. He's like a bloodhound. He gets a little sniff of the truth and he's not going to leave it. He's going to follow it no matter the consequences. And Paul's not stupid. I'm sure Paul can see the consequences as clearly as he can now see that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's thinking, I've got to change everything. I've got to become one of these Christians. What will my family say? What will my people say? What will the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem say? Will I become hunted like I once hunted? Well, Saul is going to act on what he knows. He's not going to leave it sitting. And we need to make sure that we act on what we know, whether it's to start the Christian life or whether it's just to live the Christian life. We need to act on what we know, not try and push it off out of sight because it makes life uncomfortable for us. Secondly, Saul identifies himself with Christ's people. On day 3 of Paul's thinking, there's a knock on the door and Ananias comes in, and we thought last week of Ananias, his supreme, majestic gentleness and graciousness when he greets him with brother. But what, think for a moment, the damage that would have been done to this baby Christian if Ananias had let his perhaps natural anger, his justifiable anger at what Saul had done to believers, boil over and lashed out at him or tore strips off him verbally. But no, this man grasps that if God has shown mercy to Saul, then he needs to show grace too. Remember a line in David Wilkerson's book, The Cross and the Switchblade. It's about gangs in New York and a pastor going and working with them. And one of them says, you mean I'm to love those guys over there? They stuck me with a switchblade. Another says, they put a bullet in me. The only way I love them is with a lead pipe. Well, Ananias could have said, the only way I'm going to love Saul is with a lead pipe. But no. There's gentleness and grace from Ananias. And as he comes in to the room, he walks in, and we need to face the challenge. Do our actions convey to others that we know that we are unworthy sinners too, and that we have received great mercy from God? We need to make sure that whenever somebody comes to Christ, that nothing that we do would cause them to stumble. That's what Ananias does. So Ananias walks in. He's been commissioned by God to lay hands on Saul's eyes so that Saul would be healed and that he would receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes to all new Christians. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to you. And Ananias comes in, lays his hands on Saul and prays for Saul to be healed. And we're told something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Verse 18. What a glorious moment. You know, I always loved the moment, but I was really apprehensive whenever they would take the bandages off your eyes after surgery. And there's that. And then the light floods in and you see the face of the doctor. And it's near enough the nicest face you've ever seen. There's Saul, and he sees Ananias. And I wonder, did he step forward and embrace Saul and say again, Brother Saul, so good to meet you. And Ananias, or Saul rather, I wonder if he had 1,001 questions to be had. And whatever the conversation was between them, Saul will most likely have asked, well, what do I do now? Or become a Christian, what do I do? Ananias says, well, you need to be baptized. Because that's what Jesus said, go out into the world and make disciples of all men and all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And Saul says, well, I need to be baptized. Because baptism is the sign of coming into God's community, coming into God's family. And we apply that sign to those who are the children of believers, because they are born inside the circle of God's community and God's family and enjoy great blessings. But what if you're an adult and you become a Christian? Well, you need to be baptized. You need to receive the sign of coming in and joining God's community and God's family. And that's what happens to Saul here. And Saul, perhaps there's a pitcher of water in Judas' guest room, and Ananias takes it and he pours it over Saul and baptizes him. And what a moment it would have been. Saul of Tarsus, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son. And Saul, yes, I've met this Son. That's this Jesus. This and the Holy Spirit. And Saul would be thinking, you know, in the Old Testament, we're always told there was one God, but there were these hints that God was more complex than a single entity. Let us make man in our image, God said in Genesis 1. And Saul going, now I get it. This one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And when David said, take not your Holy Spirit away from me, this is it. I'm being given the Holy Spirit. What a moment for Saul. How exciting for him. And as the water pours down over him, that great picture as well, not just the mark of belonging to God's kingdom and God's community and God's church and God's family, but also a picture of the washing that God brings. Saul with his blood-stained hands, Saul with his guilty conscience, now that he's realized he's been murdering and torturing the people of Jesus, and Jesus gives him this great picture. I've washed you. I've washed you. And we see Saul here identifying himself with Christ's people. Why do I say that? Saul is asking to be baptized. This is a significant event for Saul. In the same way that its significance is seen for Muslims today whenever they go to be baptized, they're saying, no, I don't belong to the old way of Islam anymore. I have come to Jesus. And here's the sign that I'm making publicly, that God has made me His, that God has taken me to be His person. And Saul got its importance, this sign of belonging, of publicly identifying with Jesus. It's a leaving of the old connections and culture and identifying himself with Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you either need to have been baptized as a child, because your parents were believers, or you need to be baptized before you come into membership in Christ's church. Baptism is a mark of identifying with Christ's people. And then the third thing that we see Saul doing here is he practices his new faith publicly. There is to be no anonymous Christianity for Saul. He's not going to hide away and not let anyone see that his life has changed. He is a changed man. He is a changed man. There is going to be no hiding his transformation, no disguising it, no, well, I'll just go off to somewhere where nobody knows me and nobody can see what's happened to me. Saul spent several days, we read, in verse 19, with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul doesn't hide. He stands up to preach and to teach, and we'll come to the content of that in a moment. That doesn't mean, though, that everyone who becomes a Christian needs to get up and preach to the four winds. Saul keeps doing what he had been doing before he became a Christian. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. Now he preaches and teaches his faith, his new Christianity. And what we need to do is to let our Christianity impact us, whatever it is we've been doing. If we're a farmer, we become a Christian, we do our business and our farming like one of Christ's people. We speak for him and we live for him in the sphere of farming. Or if we're a painter, or if we're a housewife, or if we work in a restaurant, own a restaurant, or whatever it is. We live, we don't hide our Christianity. We let it filter through and come out of us in the places that God has put us. That's what a new Christian is to do. That's what an old Christian is to do. To live out their faith where God has placed them. Christianity, Saul shows us, isn't a private thing to be lived out in the confines of the four walls of our house or the four walls of a church on a Sunday morning. And that means that Christ calls us to follow him and to be unashamed of him wherever he puts us. To be unashamed of him in our workplace, to be unashamed of him at school, when people might mock us. Hey, you go to church, do you? You read the Bible? What do you do that for? You don't do stuff on Sundays. Why do you? We are called to be unashamed of following Jesus, not to want to hide it away. People will mock and say, you know, so-and-so's got religion. So be it. People in our family circles, people in our circle of acquaintances, point the finger and make snide comments. We're not to hide away our faith. And that challenge comes afresh to each of us, especially those of us who have been Christians for a long time. Yes, people know we're Christians, but perhaps we've settled back a little bit and we've pulled back a little bit. Sometimes we do this in an effort to make people feel comfortable. And yes, we don't want people always to feel that we're pointing the finger at them, but sometimes we can slide back a little too far. Saul had much more to lose than many of us. To be openly identified with the followers of Jesus meant moving off the untouchable list and onto the hit list. And yet Saul says, don't care. I'm going to identify myself as a follower of Jesus. He practices his new faith publicly. So, we see Paul here, or Saul rather, a changed man. He acts on what he knows now to be true. He identifies himself with Christ's people. He practices his new faith publicly. The last 2 points, much shorter, but let's think of, secondly, a simple message. A simple message. Saul, we'll call him before he becomes known as Paul. Saul goes to preach. He's a man who's a dangerous idea. Television program recently, Peter Hitchens, who's the brother of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens, an atheist. Peter Hitchens, a Christian. Peter Hitchens was asked on a panel, the whole panel was asked, what's the most dangerous idea in the world? And that if it was put into practice, would change the world radically. And the panelists spouted all sorts of nonsense until they came to Hitchens. He said, the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. And he stopped there. The host looked along the panel and said, really? You can't leave it there. What do you mean? And Hitchens went on to explain. Well, Saul has this dangerous idea. The most dangerous idea that there has ever been. It's not his idea, it's the truth. That Jesus, as Hitchens said, is the Son of God. And he rose from the dead. And that he changes people. And you can imagine the shock in the synagogue that day. There comes Saul, the brilliant, famous Pharisee from Jerusalem, dressed in his long robes with the long tassels around the blue fringes of them. He comes in. He has strapped to his arm a little leather strap, little case with a verse of scripture inside it. And one strapped to his turban, or perhaps even to his forehead. The Jews, the devout Jews, took seriously the command to bind God's word to their arms and to their heads, to put it into practice in their lives and in their thinking. But they took it literally. There comes this devout Pharisee, perhaps led in by the synagogue's Hazan, the leader of the synagogue. He's introduced to the congregation. They lean forward in eager anticipation. And Saul stands up and he says, "You have heard this claim that Jesus, the Nazarene, is the hope of Israel, the Messiah, the one to whom our forefathers, the prophets, pointed. You have heard his disciples claim that he is the Son of God. I stand here amongst you this day to bear witness." They lean forward. "That he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God." And you just have to read what Luke writes here. Look at it, verse 20. "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished." They were astonished. Literally, the word means they were out of their senses. And mingled with fear is the idea of the word. "And they ask, isn't this the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" They just, what's going on? Is he really saying that? Is this for real? "And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. With his training and intellect, he was a formidable foe, a formidable debater. Every answer that they have to prove that Jesus isn't the Messiah, Saul knows it, because he'd been using it 3 days, four days before, a week before. He'd been using it himself, and now he knows that it's wrong, and he can counter it. And they come up with their next argument, says, I've been there, done that, I know the answer to that too, every turn. And you can imagine they're completely bamboozled by him. And he says he proved that Jesus is the Messiah. The word proved here in Greek means to set things side by side so you can draw your conclusion. And you can imagine Saul setting down the prophecies of the Messiah one after the other. And then setting down the life of Jesus one event after the other, going, look, here's what our Bibles told us. Here's what our fathers told us the Messiah would be like. Here's this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. Look, the two match. They can't argue against him. But for all his brilliance and for all his genius, his message is actually very simple. And a new Christian, and any Christian, needs to remember the simple message. Summed up for us in these two verses. Verse 21, Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22, Jesus is the Messiah. Here's this simple message that we need to remember. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we want people to see. That Jesus is who he says he is. We need to be able to help people see that, because in this day and age, they don't believe it. And others perhaps do believe it, but they haven't seen the implications for their life. If he's God and he says, follow me, actually the most intelligent thing to do is follow him. We need to help people see that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to help them see that he is worth following. And if he's God, he's able to judge you, but he's also able to forgive you. And if he's God, he's also able to help you. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is the rescuer. That's what the Messiah was going to be, the rescuer of God's people. And we need to help people see that Jesus is a rescuer. That means they need to admit that they need rescued, that they're guilty, before God, not just that they need rescued out of their trouble and problems in life, but that they have a far bigger problem, that they're guilty before God, and that they're facing a lost eternity. But Jesus will be God's promised rescuer for them. We need to help people see this is, for all Saul's brilliance, it's a very simple message that he's helping them see. And we're not brilliant like Saul, but we can help people see these two facts, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that Jesus is a rescuer. Or to put it in New Testament language, he's Lord and Savior. Jesus is someone who should be Lord of our lives and is a Savior to save us from Satan, sin, death, and hell. That's our message, summed up in those two phrases. We'll need to unpack it Some people will need more proof than others that Jesus is the Son of God. Others will need help to see that they need to be rescued. But that's what Christians do. We show that we're changed. We don't hide our change. And we have a simple message. And then thirdly, there's what happens whenever you're changed. What happens whenever you've got a simple message to tell people. Well, there's an inevitable backlash. A third thing here, an inevitable backlash. There's a little verse in Galatians 1, verse 17, where Saul tells us that he goes to Arabia at this time as well. It would seem that he goes to Arabia to preach. And it could have been away there for up to 3 years. In Galatians 1, 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. And that would seem to fit in just between verse 22 and verse 23. And the reason that I bring this up at this point is that we read in 2 Corinthians 11 that King Aretas of Arabia wanted Saul arrested by the governor of Damascus. So while he's been away in Arabia, he's managed to get up the nose of the king of Arabia. And he's, you know, what Paul's like in the rest of his preaching. He manages to cause trouble wherever he goes, not because he's trying to start riots, but because his message stirs people up. And we would imagine the same thing happened in Arabia. And here, the governor, or the king of Arabia, wants him arrested. And then we read that the pressures come from both sides, because in Acts 23 we read, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch in the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. The same thing is said to have happened whenever the king of Damascus, or the king of Arabia, wanted him extradited. He escaped in this basket. It seems to be the same event. But here's Saul caught in a pincer movement. The Jews trying to get him. The Arabian monarch trying to get him. There's a backlash against his teaching. A backlash. He's smuggled out of the city in a basket. The first of many attempts to kill Saul. And here we see this inevitable backlash against the gospel. Saul may perhaps have gone to his fellow Jews and thought, wait till they hear this. They'll be delighted when they find that the Messiah has come. All that they've been looking for, I know. And I can tell them it's Jesus, he's here. His hopes were dashed as fellow Jews find that culture and family and heritage and national identity mean far more to them than truth and salvation. He finds that for his fellow Jews, these things, they're not interested in truth or rescue, but their sense of culture and heritage and identity and nationhood mean more to them. And instead of being seen as a bringer of good news that they've been looking for, Saul is seen as a traitor to his tribe, to his religion, and to his country. Here's something else that's part of the Christian's life, and something that the new Christian will experience. And that every Christian will experience this sense of a backlash against what we say. When we seek to live out the gospel and speak to people about it, don't be surprised at the backlash. Some will love it. Saul, we read in verse 25, his followers. Some people have been converted to Jesus and they're hearing and listening to Saul preach. But others will be outraged and angered by you. They will see you and the gospel as betrayers of their culture and their heritage and even your family. They will see you as someone who's let them down. Well, that's the way it is. That's the way it has been. And there may at times, maybe times, you'll feel humiliated by it. Saul, in 2 Corinthians 11, thinks back over this incident and he talks about it as a sign of his weakness. They had to let me out in a basket. He was humiliated by the rejection. There's times that you will feel that, no doubt. Perhaps at amongst friends and they mock the gospel you believe in, and you find yourself struggling for an answer because it's hard under pressure to get the answer that's needed, and perhaps you're left tongue-tied, and perhaps you feel your face redden and you can't think of an answer, and you feel their scorn, and you feel what it is to be treated as worthless. Saul says, yeah, been there. That's what happens. But he's going to write in that same letter in 2 Corinthians, he's going to write about a lesson that he learned. He learned that Christ's grace was sufficient and Christ's power was made perfect in weakness. And then Paul writes, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So if you're facing that sort of snide comments or the mockery or the hardship for being a Christian, don't despair. That's part of the normal pattern. And part of the normal pattern also too is this promise from Jesus that you will find His strength in the midst of it. So, new Christians, old Christians, we are to be seen as changed people. We are to continue with this simple message that we have, that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And we're not to be surprised that living for Jesus will cause some people to come to Jesus, but cause other people to react against it. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that like Saul, we would be keen to live for Jesus, that we would live out our faith wherever you've placed us. We're not all called to be preachers, but we're all called to be ambassadors for the King of Kings. And Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us when we face ridicule. Help us when we face hostility. Help us to be able to speak about the truth of the gospel to those around us. Help us to convey this message that is simple at its heart, that Jesus is God, and that we need to bow the knee to Him, and that we are guilty, but that He will save us from our guilt and from our sins. Father, we ask that you'd help us to live for Christ, our Savior, in this world that is hostile to Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.